with me tonight to Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews. We'll be reading almost all the verses from this letter to the Hebrews. And the first verse we'll be reading is in chapter 11. Many things that you might think about when you're thinking of the letter to the Hebrews. Of course, we're not positive who the author of it is. There's no name given at the beginning of this letter. Many people will say, and I'd say rightfully so, that Paul is probably the one that wrote it, but it's not really known from the letter itself. Many of the things that we read in the Hebrew letter are very similar to the writings of Paul and other letters to the various people. But whoever the person is that's writing here, he's trying to, of course, when it says Hebrews, he's referring to the Jews. The Hebrews and the Jews are the same people. Hebrew was the language that they spoke, and many places throughout the Old Testament, they're referred to as Hebrews. So, talking about Christians who were formerly Jews, he's writing to these Christians, and the concern of the writer is that they may be falling away. They may be headed back into Judaism, into the Old Testament. And so, much of this letter is concerning the comparison of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the old sacrifices and the new sacrifice, the old promises and the new promises, such and so forth in all of these, and we're going to be looking at many of these. But we start off with, in chapter 11 and verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." First thing we see here, the substance of things hoped for, or the assurance of things hoped for. There are many promises that we get that we find in the New Covenant, and therefore our faith is, when we get those promises, who are those promises from? They're from God. And when God promises something, we can hold fast to it. It is going to come true. So we don't have to worry about whether it's going to be there or not. So when God has promised us the hope of eternal life, we can be assured of it. And the second thing it talked about is the proof of things not seen. You know, we know that God's dwelling place is in heaven. Of course, there are other places we find out that we actually live and abide in God. God is not confined to, quote, heaven. We live in God. God is big. I mean, He's eternal. He's forever. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. He is everywhere, all-powerful and everything. So we can't think of this little place somewhere ways away in heaven where God lives. We already are, in the sense, abiding in that which God has created. And God is all around us in that sense. He's big. I mean, we can't think of it in any other terms. So, when God said and spoke things, let there be light, He started that with nothing. That was just His word. Let there be light. And it come into existence. And that's what some of the things we'll see here in chapter 11, just briefly. So the assurance of things hoped for, the example is in verse 6, going down to verse 6, "For without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." So, we are assured of the things hoped for, and we can be confident that if we believe God, and if we diligently seek God, He will reward us, because that's what He's told us. So that's an assurance of things hoped for. We have a hope of eternal life through being diligent in our seeking of Him. And the other thing, the proof of things not seen, in verse 3, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Like I said, the example, God said, let there be light, and there it was. And He made animals, and there they were. And He made trees, He made vegetation, there it was. He had the sea, He made that, He made earth, the dry land. And He spoke these things into existence. They didn't exist. There was nothing there. And God spoke these things into existence. So God framed the world by His Word. They came out of nothing and into being just by the speaking of God's Word. So, I want to look at many things from Hebrews, and we'll go back to the first chapter of Hebrews now. We want to look at the comparisons that we see in Hebrews. The Hebrew writer starts off with comparing Christ with the angels. Now, the angels were important. Let's note. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, and into chapter 2, are they all not ministering spirits, and he's talking about angels there, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, and then it goes on and says some more things there, but notice the importance of angels. When the angels come and spoke some things, when they came and spoke things to people, it was steadfast. It was God's Word that they were delivering. When they came, and we have several examples in the Old Testament of angels coming and speaking to people, and whatever they told those people to do, they did, or the consequences. And that's what he said. Whatever the angel spoke, it was steadfast. It was from God. And if somebody disobeyed, what happened? There was transgression and disobedience. They received a just reward. A righteous reward. Righteous in the sense that the guilty were punished. Okay? So, the angels were important. In fact, we're going to see here in a little bit that angels are higher than humans. But Jesus has a more excellent name than the angels. Notice in verse chapter 1 and verse 4. And again, it's talking about God sending His Son, spoken to us by His Son in verse 2. And having, in verse 4, having become so much better than the angels. Notice, Christ has become, His Son has become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The name of Jesus, the name of Christ, is more excellent than angels. And the angels worship Him. Notice in verse 6 of chapter 1. But then He again brings the firstborn, and when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. Superiority of Christ over angels, the angels worship Christ. Not the other way around. The angels worship Christ. But, even though they worship Christ, and they worshiped Him when He was born, or the angels were singing during that period of time at the birth, announcing to the shepherds in the field, they were praising that. They were glorifying God. Same. Even though He was made a little lower than the angels. Go over to chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So, becoming human, when Jesus came in the flesh, Son of God came in the flesh, He was a little lower than the angels. Yet they come and worship Him. They worship Him in this sense. And as we note in verse 14 of chapter 2 of Hebrews, inasmuch, and then Jesus came in the flesh that he might share with us as children and understand what it means to be partakers of flesh and blood. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus came in the flesh that he might be a perfect sacrifice for us. He understood flesh and blood because he lived flesh and blood. He shared with us in that. Now let's look at the superiority of Christ over Moses. Who was Moses? Well, he's the one that stood before God and was given the old covenant, the old law. Chapter 3 and verse 5, notice it says about Moses, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for the testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. Moses was important here in that he received the word of God that was going to be given to the Israelites. In verse 7 through 11, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Moses was with them, trying to get them to see God's word. He was a servant of God. He was the one that received the law and gave it to them, yet the people rebelled. In verse 16, for who, that is, the people in the wilderness, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Again, Moses was important to the Israelites. He received the law, and he gave it to them, and he tried to lead them. And all of those, except two, that came out of all of those of age, that came out of Egypt, failed to get to the promised land because of their unbelief, because of their sinning. But Moses was important. Christ is more superior. Is superior to Moses. Let us note, going back to the first part of chapter 3, verse 3, for this one, and it's talking about Christ Jesus, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Remember, Moses was a servant in the sense of the house. He served God and served the people. But Jesus, the Christ, was part of he was the builder of the house. And that's more glorifying. He's, as we mentioned, the builder of the house. So, he has superiority over Moses. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses, the receiver of the law. And we also see that he is superior to Aaron, who was the high priest, the one that would sacrifice for the sins of the people. He would sacrifice and go before God in the tabernacle. And yet, Christ is superior to Aaron. Let's notice the importance, though, of Aaron. Verse, and this is talking about, in general, the high priest. In verse 1 of chapter 5, For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was called. But we see that Christ was also called. Aaron was called by God, and he was to preside over the old law, the giving of the sacrifices by the people. But let's notice Christ, verse 5 through verse 10 of chapter 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are priests forever according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Not as a high priest under the law, but as a high priest of God before the law, as was Melchizedek. And this was confirmed by an oath. If we begin reading in chapter 6 and verse 13, the promise of God. Chapter 6 and verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, Aaron was high priest under the old law. Jesus Christ is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek forever before God. As we mentioned, he's forever. If we go down in chapter 7, beginning in verse 23, and the comparison again is between the priest that served under the old law and Christ as our priest. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, that is Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So the superiority of Christ over Aaron, again looking at the comparison of a high priest, is that Christ is forever. The priest under the old law died, and they had to be replaced, and they would die, and they had to be replaced. It was continuous, and they had to offer sacrifices for sin each day, for their own sins first, and then for the sins of the people. And where does Where did the high priest under the old law minister? It was in the most holy place, in the temple, or in the tabernacle. Where does Christ, the high priest, minister? Let's look at chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. It was not man built like it was on earth. It is in heaven. And that's where Christ ministers for us as a high priest. Now let's look at the comparison of the new covenant, the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. This is the, keep your finger in Hebrews. Let's go over to Galatians 3. Galatians 3. Let's look at 19 through 24. Talking about the law and the purpose of the law. Galatians 3, verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. That's the point that Paul is making to the comparison of the to the Jews, of what law they were under, and what they are under the law of Christ now. He said, the law was good. It kept you in order if you followed it. It kept you steadfast if you followed it. It was important. It was God's word at that time. But it could not save. It could not remove the sins, wash away the sins. So, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8 this time. And notice the superiority of the new covenant over the old. The better promises. Chapter 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, talking about Jesus, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And it also has a guarantee. In chapter 7, and verse 22, well, let's go back to verse 20 and begin reading in verse 20 of chapter 7. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now he's talking about the high priest again, that it's by promise and that God has made, that it's an oath that God has made, as we read earlier. In verse 22, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety or a guarantee of a better covenant. He's the guarantee. And it's also established with better sacrifice. What were the sacrifices under the old law? Bulls, doves, the lambs, all of these physical things, grain, there were many sacrifices. Let's begin reading in verse 11 of chapter 9 and note the comparison between the sacrifice under the old law and the sacrifice under the new law. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is a mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also be of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept for all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copy of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Better sacrifice. And also, as we have mentioned in several of these verses, in verse 24 of chapter 9, Christ is superior in that he is in the presence of God. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. He's not entered the temple or the tabernacle. He couldn't do that because he was not of the priestly tribe. He has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And also in chapter 10, in verse 12, "But this man," talking about Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." He is in the presence of God for us as a mediator. It's better sacrifices. And we have a great many examples that were given to us in the Hebrew letter. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." What were the witnesses? The witnesses were Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Rahab and Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and so forth. That's where it ends in chapter 11. But all of those were given as examples of faithful people. And what does that mean? When God told them to do something, they did. Notice, for one, Noah in verse 7 of chapter 11. "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. He prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." God told him something, and he followed. God said, "You do this," and he did. And that's what all of these examples are. And since we have confidence that we can look back and see all these that through faith were pleasing unto God, let's go to chapter 10 and verse 19 through 25. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Remember, we're talking about the better here. Better covenant, the new covenant. "By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We can have confidence to come before God through Jesus, through that better covenant, the new covenant. And notice, beginning, going back to chapter 12, where we see this great cloud of witnesses, what are we supposed to do? Let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's verse 1. Verse 2 of chapter 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostilities from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, that is God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We need to throw away everything that's holding us back. That's what verse 1 says. Lay it aside. Hopefully we have been encouraged by the things that we've read here about the better, the assurance of faith that we can have by the better sacrifice, by the superiority of Christ over angels, by the superiority of Christ over Moses, over the old law, the new law, of the superiority of Christ over Aaron as a high priest, and the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. And we have these great examples that we can always go back on and see what they did in order to please God. We need to do the same thing. If you're not pleasing God, you need to. You need to turn away from the things of this world and be pleasing unto God. Have your faith firm. If you are a Christian, you need to have that firm faith in the promises that we have of the hope of eternal life in heaven. The forgiveness of our sins that we have through the shed blood. If we're falling back into the world, let us come out. Let's turn back. Let's repent and return to God and be pleasing to Him. If you're not a child of God, if you're not a Christian, you need to study some. Please let us help you in that study. And if you know what you need to do in rendering obedience to the gospel is what we find in God's Word. It is preached. The good news. And it tells us that when we hear the word, we must believe it. And when we believe that word, we're going to change our life. We're going to have faith and change our life, repent. And we're going to confess Jesus as the Son of God. And we're going to submit ourselves to baptism to have our sins washed away. We're going to rise from that watery grave to walk in newness of life. You need to respond to that this evening. You need to respond in any way. Please come forward as we stand and sing the songs of men's life.